Well, it is a privilege to be here with you. I'd like to turn together, if we could, to John chapter 13. I'd like to read together in the 13th of John, the beginning of the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. I could have shared Randy's cup. I mean, we share it on Sunday, I think, don't we usually? I mean, we could have done okay with the water, too. And then we'll have some opening comments and hopefully work our way through this passage. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful for your word tonight. We're thankful for what we've heard, applied by your Spirit to our hearts already. Father, we're so grateful for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of those millions of lambs that poured out their life's blood were a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do for us. Not just for us, but for the world. And so, Father, as we think tonight upon the greatness of the sacrifice, our hearts are moved for those who are outside of Christ. Father, still under their sin. Father, we pray that as we look into your word tonight, we might see the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might be equipped for what you would have for us. The great need to minister the Lord Jesus Christ to one another and to the world outside these doors. We just ask for your help by your Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our brother Randy talked about the confusion in Christianity. And it is an evangelical Christianity. There's no question about that. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his chapter in Systematic Theology on the Types, said that the types don't get talked about in most churches. People don't understand the order as we were reminded tonight. They don't know anything about the tabernacle. Ada Habershon, in her book on the tabernacle, says over 50 chapters in the Bible, the tabernacle. Is that right, Randy? How many you got?
About that.
About 50. I mean, that's important, right? John Ritchie and all these early brethren, they understood the study of these things. They could see how work of the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasized in the tabernacle and the offerings and the types of the Old Testament. It wasn't just these men. I'm going to suggest to you that the Apostle John understood the tabernacle. He understood the feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. LeBaron Kinney, in his book on the types and mysteries of the Gospel of John, goes through it and draws all these comparisons from John's Gospel to all of the Scripture, to all the books of Moses, to the Old Testament, to the other writers. I mean, John had the, if it's an advantage, and it must be, John had the advantage to write his Gospel after all the other books had been written in the New Testament. John had read Paul, right? And he'd read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Understood how the Spirit of God had revealed the person of Christ to these other brothers, to these other apostles, to these other New Testament writers. And so he had this opportunity to read and to reflect and to meditate. I think it's the beginning of this message, or of my thoughts for the weekend. We want to be in the Gospel of John. We want to be in the upper room ministry. And although it's simple language, all of John's Gospel is simple language. Some have pointed out that a grade 6 could read and understand the words John uses. But the ideas are not simple. John was a student, not just of the Old Testament Scriptures, but the theme of the Old Testament Scriptures, the person of Christ. He understood, he could see Christ in all the Old Testament. And so, Elwood McQuaid, in his book on, for instance, the feast, says that there's almost 900 verses in John's Gospel. 660 of them are in the context of the feasts, Jehovah. Barclay says that the seven feasts of Jehovah are in order in John's Gospel. LeBaron Kinney says that Moses could take you back in Genesis 1:1 to the foundation of the world. Right? We know that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He says John takes you back further than that. John in John 1 takes you back as far as your mind can go. So it's different for all of us, right? So John says, however far you can go back, the Lord Jesus was there. LeBaron Kinney shows the 7 days of creation in the first three chapters of John. I'm like, it's beyond me, but I see some of them there. Certainly we would agree that John talks about days, the second day and the third day. We know that a major theme of Genesis 1 is light and life. Well, that's John's theme, light and life. And so I'm not sure if I could show you all of them. I can't, but I believe he's right that they're there. The tabernacle, he shows us how John presents the tabernacle and all the articles, all the furniture of the tabernacle. The veil, in fact, that's how John begins, right, in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so that takes us right into the innermost holy place, or the holiest of holies. And he says that's not a stretch, because that's where the Lord Jesus was before he came to this earth. And so he shows that, LeBaron Kinney shows this progression, you know, of coming out from the Father and then going back to the Father. And of course, the pinnacle is the cross. Then he shows how all of the articles of furniture correspond to these ideas. You know, that the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. That's the Lord Jesus in the holy place. And so he shows how that's in chapter 1 and in chapter 17. And the pinnacle of John's, the center of John's gospel is chapter 10 through 12. Of course, chapter 10 through 12 is the brazen altar. It's the cross. The Lord Jesus says in there in chapter 12, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about Calvary, the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus in all of God's economy. Sir Robert Anderson says that an eternity past knew no other future. An eternity future knew no other past than Calvary, the cross of the Lord Jesus. So we want to think about some of these ideas. We want to think about how the Bible is tied together from cover to cover. We agree with that. We've heard lots of illustrations about that. I mean, numerically, for instance, Moses wrote five books. He wrote the first five books. The man who wrote the last book, the Revelation, John, who we're thinking about, he also wrote five books, right? That's true, and that's just simple math. You could think about how, you know, the story begins with a garden and a tree. You know, it ends the same way. I mean, we have the devil, his entrance in three chapters in. We have his exit three chapters in from the other end. The Bible, and so it's tied together that way. We could think about how the Gospels themselves are balanced. Bernard, in his Progress of Doctrine, says, the perfect Gospel, to make the transition from Malachi, the 400 silent years, which do you think would be the perfect Gospel to begin the New Testament? Well, that's an easy one, Matthew. That's how it begins with Matthew's, is it's the perfect gospel. It's perfect where it's placed. The gospel presenting the Lord Jesus as the royal lawgiver. And you know how he talks about the fulfilling of the things that had been in the Old Testament. Not the putting away, but he came and preached that Sermon on the Mount, and how all of those things, you've heard it said, the Lord Jesus said, but now I say unto you, and all these things, the law was fulfilled in him. He lays out, you know, this idea of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, you have the gospel presented to the Jews. Well, that's easy to see. Of course, you always have this crossover. You have other things in there. Although it's presented to the Jews, it's Gentiles who come to his birth. Mark presents a gospel to the Roman world. Luke to the Gentiles. Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Gentiles. Of course, they say Mark's influence was Peter, right? This was the connection between Peter and John Mark. We see that Peter calls him his son in the faith. So there's this connection between Peter and John Mark. Luke was good friends with Paul, right? In fact, at the end of Paul's life, he'd say, only Luke is with me, the beloved physician. And so you have this connection. Well, Bernard shows that even that's laid out in the book of Acts for us. Where does the beginning of Acts start? It starts with the gospel first to the Jew, corresponding to Matthew. And then the next section is to the Roman world, isn't it? And it's Peter who's presenting the gospel to the Romans, and certainly Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Corresponding to Matthew, or sorry, to Mark. And then lastly, the last part of the book of Acts is corresponding to the life of Paul and Luke. And so Bernard says that as Paul traveled around and established New Testament churches, that he would give away a free copy of the Gospel of Luke. We like to give away copies of the Gospel of John. Paul probably gave away copies of the Gospel of Luke. And so all these connections. Then you have John. John writing, as we say, maybe 70 years after all these other New Testament writers. Not certainly 70 years after the Apostle Paul, but 70 years possibly after the Lord Jesus Christ had gone back to heaven. and had an opportunity to meditate on these things, to tie together all of the ideas that the Spirit of God had laid upon his heart, things that would be needed for the first century church. As we've seen emphasized tonight in the tabernacle, Christianity is Christ. And so what was under attack in the first century? The person of the Lord Jesus. And so it seems that the Spirit of God raises up John, one of the first, maybe the first apostle, the first disciple. Is that a stretch to say that John was the first one? Well, we have it in John chapter 1. I mean, he goes and him and Andrew go and get James and Peter. So it seems that maybe John is the first one. He's certainly the last one. All the others have gone by way of martyrdom. And so maybe the last, he's had this whole period of time to think about what he's going to write. So we think about the balance. We see how Scripture is balanced. We see that here, even in the upper room. David Gooding, in his book on the School of Christ, on the upper room ministry, shows how chapter 13 and 14 of John tie to chapter 15 and 16. Shows how chapter 13 starts with a parable, right? A parable about foot washing. Chapter 15 starts with this parable about abiding in Christ. The idea of ministry. Right? First relationship, and then a sphere of ministry, always joined together. And I think I heard that, certainly in the message previous, the idea that God does not just saves us, justifies us by blood, but we're saved for a purpose. And so these two things are balanced together in the Christian life. And so men like Tiernus Wilson can show you clearly that there's this connection between chapter 14 and 15. It ends, chapter 14 ends with, let us go hence. And so it begins with our witness to the world. And so we want to think about this passage we've read, the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's encouraging. Because this was quite a mixed lot, actually, wasn't it? I mean, we think of them as disciples and apostles, and certainly they became that. But that's not how they started out. We from Luke's gospel, know the spirit of the upper room. We know what they were doing. What were they doing? They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And that's what Luke tells us. That's the spirit of the upper room. John and James, their mother had gone and asked that her sons might have the right and the left in the kingdom. And this made the other disciples angry. Why? Why would that make them angry? Because they wanted that for themselves. That's why they were angry. They weren't preferring one another. Oh yeah, John, James, you have that. You guys deserve it. That's not how it was. And so there's that going on. You know, we often refer to John as the apostle of love. And certainly that's how he ended up. That's not how he began his life. And one of the first experiences we have with him in the gospel story is him and his brother coming to a town, and a town of Samaritans, and those Samaritans rejecting the Lord Jesus. And so John and James come up with the idea to the Lord that they might call down fire from heaven, destroy these people for rejecting the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you speak of. You miss the purpose for why I came. Another time we see John together with his brother. We see this idea of the sectarian spirit rebuking others who didn't go with the disciples of the Lord Jesus, who were casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus, but didn't travel with the disciples, the Savior. That's John and James. What about Peter? Well, certainly in the upper room, Peter was presuming a lot, wasn't he? Peter said to the Lord that the others might possibly betray you. He said, but I never would. And so Peter didn't have it all figured out, did he? Judas is in the upper room. There's no mistake what he was about. He was an apostate. He'd already conceived in his mind what he was going to do. He already bargained to sell the Lord Jesus. And so this is the group that it says the Lord Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. That's encouraging. I mean, I know you guys aren't like that, but sometimes I feel like that. Sometimes I presume that I'm doing better than others. Sometimes I'm envious of what others have and I don't. I can relate to the things that happened in the upper room, but I'm grateful for the love of the Lord Jesus. It says supper being ended, we've read that, thought about that, the devil put into the heart of Judas. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was had come from God and was going to God. Warren Wiersbe makes the point here that if this was speaking about you or me, what would the next line say? All power given into my hands. Or to your hands. Maybe justice. I mean, there's lots of atrocities going on in the world. Lots of things that need true justice. Lots of sin and debauchery. I mean, even coming off the ferry. Who, you guys didn't pay for that sign, that billboard out there, did you? This one about Israel kicking them out of the land? Did you, maybe you haven't seen it. Have you not seen it? Oh, so you guys didn't have anything to do with it. Well, I'm glad of that. Yeah, I mean, that makes billboards, abolish Israel out of Palestine, give the land back, boycott Israeli goods and merchandise. I think, man, you know that's a losing fight, right? Yeah, so where were we here? That's the problem with those things. Okay, so all power given to his hands. It says that the Lord Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Bill McDonald says that all four of the Gospels have a specific purpose. Matthew presenting the Lord Jesus as the king. Mark is the perfect servant of Jehovah. You think of lots of connections between the four servant songs of Isaiah presenting Jehovah's servant and Mark's gospel. Luke presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And of course, John's gospel presenting the Lord Jesus as the God-man, the Son of God. And so Bill McDonald's point is this, that the greatest act of service in the New Testament isn't in Mark's gospel. It's right here, in John's gospel. Even though it's presenting the Lord Jesus in his deity, it's deity that got down and girded himself with a towel. Act of true service. To wash his disciples' feet. Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Of course, Peter can't handle that. He said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Lord Jesus says, if I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. David Gooding again makes the distinction. It's important as we think through this passage that the Lord Jesus makes a distinction between this full body wash, this wash of regeneration that we were reminded of, different than the washing of the feet and the hands. I think we keep our finger here and turn back to the end of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, in verse 12, Moses says, or the Lord says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest." And of course, we have the same idea in Exodus chapter 29. And this is a different washing, isn't it, than the washing of the feet. And so as we think of the regeneration of the Spirit, so we've thought about being justified by blood. We were reminded of that in the tabernacle. This idea that God declares a person righteous for faith in Jesus Christ. That the gift of God, his own righteousness, is a free gift. Declared righteous. Sanctification, we've been reminded of the aspect of where we cooperate with God and the choices that we make. The idea of getting up in the morning and reading your Bible is a discipline. Make no mistake about it, all Christians who do well have that in common. You don't meet a Christian who is doing well who never opens the book. It's not how it works. That's not God's order. And so this idea of that washing of the feet, that sanctification, that part where we cooperate with God in that process. But the biggest part of our sanctification has already been done. We've been made new, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There's a new life within. And again, I think I shared her the last time, but David's Gooding's story of the sow. He says it's a Greek parable. This idea of the sow who watched the bathhouse and watched all these ladies go in and get all cleaned up and come out all prissy and beautiful. And she thought, wow, I'm going to go in there someday. I'm going to get cleaned up. And so she went in one day and got washed up and beautified. And she came out and she was walking down the street and she came to a mud puddle. And she forgot. And so she jumped in and she was all dirty. And so the problem was that she was still a sow. And so that's the idea, isn't it? That there's a new life within. And so again, this distinction between, and that's what the Lord Jesus talks about with Peter. He has this idea of the full body wash, this regeneration by the Spirit, and the foot washing. And so he says to Peter, he who is bathed, who's being regenerated by the Spirit, in verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And he makes the distinction between all of the disciples and Judas. Judas is the one who's not clean. Right? But the others have been washed. They've been regenerated, but they now need to have their feet washed for fellowship. This idea of going into the holy place, this idea of communion with the Lord Jesus. It says, of course, because he knew who would betray him. So then in verse 12, he says, when he washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so the secret to the satisfied Christian life is to be able to put whatever the Lord Jesus is talking about here into practice. So what is he talking about? How is it that I'm involved in this process in other people's lives? Because that's what he says. He says it's something. It's this idea of that whatever he's told them, they don't understand now, but they will understand. And so this concept of the unfolding of revelation. You know, the idea of the progress of doctrine, we believe that, right? You know, that God is progressively revealing himself through Scripture. Certainly we see that as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was the idea of other things being fulfilled from the Old Testament. Sort of a closing off, if you will. But that's not what we have in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are ideas here that the disciples can't get their minds around. That the things the Lord Jesus talked about, I mean, they're overwhelming for these men to think about. And it's important to work through this, that what the Lord Jesus is trying to do here, or this teaching he's giving his disciples, is with the purpose of making them holy. I'm thrilled to hear Randy emphasize that. That's the great need. I mean, everywhere you go, people look for the secret to Christian witness. You know, how do I witness to my friends? How do I share the gospel? Well, Peter, who was in the upper room, who didn't understand this night, he eventually understood this idea. And so he says this, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Completely set Christ apart. Now, you don't need a catchy saying. You don't need Christian apologetics. I mean, those all have their place. You know, I believe in the creation and all of those things that they talk about. I say lots of that is good stuff. But Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and then be ready to give an answer when people ask. What's with you? Women, wives. The problem in Peter's day was that the wives were getting saved. And the husbands weren't. So Peter says it wasn't their preaching, but it was their submitted lifestyle, their sanctified lives that would speak to their spouses. And so the idea that the Lord Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, he was going to give his disciples the secret to turning the world upside down? Well, Bill McDonald says, actually, it was already upside down, turning it right side up. It was going to be sanctified living. And he says, the good news is that the hardest part of the whole process has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. David Gooding makes this point. I thought, this is good stuff. He says that the success of the mission, was not based on the disciples' ability to learn. And that's a relief. I mean, I did an IQ test this week, and you'll be glad to know that I'm at least in the double digits. And so, which is good, because they say a cat and dog are like 6 and 7 or 7 and 8. So if you can get into the double digits, you're partway there. No, I didn't. But anyways... So I don't think that's a lie. That's an illustration. But David Gooding says this, that the success of the mission was not based on the disciples' ability to learn. But catch this. The Holy Spirit's ability to teach. I think it's going to work out. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus said, is going to come, and this is going to be exactly what you guys need. Now, he's going to remind you of all the things that I taught you, and he's going to provide the depth of what all those things meant. And so he says, you don't understand now, but he said, make no mistake about it. It's about holiness and this idea of living sanctified lives. So we say, this is the secret to the Christian life. How am I involved in other people's lives? Well, I don't think it's a how-to. Do you know a how-to? Do you know what a how-to conversation looks like? You know, and this is all good. What time are your meetings at? Well, we start at 9:30. Well, that's good. Yeah, 9:30 is a good time to start. How long do they go? How does the next meeting look? Who participates? And those things have their place. But they're really how-to. There's this idea of teaching. The Holy Spirit gifts men to teach the Word of God. There's men that are gifted to exhort, to urge others to change. And so I'm trying in my mind to work through John chapter 13 and think about how the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet could be perfect for a man like Peter, who's presuming that he was better than everybody else. How the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet would help those people who were envious of the others and their position, who actually wanted that position for themselves. And then lastly, would be suited for Judas, because Judas's feet were washed too. And Hamilton Smith, I think, helped me a lot. He said this, "The Lord Jesus, the washing of the feet, is simply the Lord Jesus ministering himself to those in the upper room." Now there's a place, as I say, for exhortation and for teaching. But the great need is for Christ-centered ministry. For finding Christ in the Old Testament. Seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. Does that change people's lives? Do you think it does? Well, you don't have to think about it. We can see from Scripture that on Resurrection Sunday, you know, potentially a husband and a wife leave the city of Jerusalem, disillusioned with what had happened, discouraged, disappointed, sad. And the Bible says Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I mean, we've thought about how scriptures are connected and how they're balanced and how, you know, how a gospel starts is how it ends. Well, you know that the beginning of Luke's gospel, a husband and a wife left Jerusalem. And it says they supposed Jesus was with them. Remember? They thought Jesus was with them, but he wasn't. Remember, they went 3 days and then had to come back and find him. Well, the end of Luke's gospel ends with a story of a husband and a wife leaving Jerusalem, going home to their house in Emmaus. It says they thought Jesus wasn't with them, but in fact he was. And he drew alongside them. What did he do? He took them to the Old Testament and he showed them in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. How to? No, the things concerning himself. So their feet were washed. Changed their walk. Right? In fact, it says they got up that same hour. We know they were tired. They were weird. They got up that same hour and they walked 7 miles back to Jerusalem. To say of a truth, he is alive and he is risen. And that's all? No, and he's appeared to Peter. It's those two who tell us that the Lord appeared to Peter. What did he do for Peter? I suggest to you he washed Peter's feet the next day too. And I'm going to suggest to you Peter wasn't as hesitant the next day. He was going to say, "Lord, it's exactly what I need." But we don't know any of the details. But we know Peter's life was changed. And so years later, when Peter would write about what won his heart, what he appreciated about the Lord Jesus, he said he called us by his own glory and virtue. He won his heart. And really, that's the story of the Gospels. Right? A message presenting the Lord Jesus Christ in simplicity, causing us to, well, certainly them, to the disciples, to learn to trust him. I mean, John and Peter and And James and Andrew, when did they trust the Lord Jesus? Well, John chapter 1. Had they seen a miracle? Had they? No. The first miracle is John chapter 2. They never saw a miracle. His first miracle was turning water into wine. And that's when they had already trusted the Lord Jesus. And so they saw something in his person that drew them to himself. Say, that's my need. I'm guilty not doing that. I'm guilty of not trusting. Not appreciating him for who he is as he's revealed to us through the Word of God. I say, that's the great need. I mean, that's what we've heard, I think. That's what I heard Randy emphasize. This idea of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. Seeing him in all the scriptures. The Apostle Paul believed in that. He said that as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into his image. John believed in it. That's why he presented the Lord Jesus his glory. So this is what changes lives. That's what I need in my life, is to be changed. So I trust that as we work through the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, we'll be able to see lots of ways that it connects to the tabernacle and to the types of the Old Testament. As I said, John was a student of the Old Testament. He appreciated all those pictures, the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He applied, if not all of them, many of them to his writing. I suggest all. Some have ably said that all of the doctrines developed in the New Testament, in the epistles, are in seed form in the upper room ministry. Bernard again says that if you ever want to do outlines of the New Testament epistles, he said the best way is to find the sayings of the Lord Jesus that the book was built on. And so he gives one, for instance, one on Galatians. The best summary, he says, the book of Galatians, and of course there's lots of good ones, but he says the best summary given by the Lord Jesus. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so, all of the New Testament epistles in seed form in the upper room ministry. Certainly tonight, I thought of regeneration, both cleansings, the idea of fellowship, of sanctification. That's what we have here in this chapter, and the great need to work in others' lives to help to see them encouraged in the things of God. How is that done? By presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to one another. And we know that we've all heard ministry at different times, and we say that was Christ exalting ministry, and that's the great need amongst the people of God today, tonight. Let's close with the word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for how you used the Apostle John to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility, as he would take a towel, a basin, wash his disciples' feet. Father, we desire to not only to experience that in our own lives tonight, but to be involved in that kind of a ministry in the lives of others. Father, we're appreciative for your people, for this testimony here, for the fellowship of the people of God. Father, not just for what you're doing here, but the world over. We're so grateful that the promise of the Lord Jesus stands true today, that he will and he is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. We're grateful to be in the body of Christ, in the church, and to have a ministry together, serving one another, but Father, mostly serving you. So we just thank you for the time together. Ask that something that be said could be a blessing. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.